I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 to begin with. There are several people who you will quickly recognize as having something very, very serious in common. Something very serious. First Samuel 4 and verse 17, two fellows here. Messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, their names, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Just take that, note that, please. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. There's nothing they can do about it. They're dead. Meaning, brain activity has stopped, though it was questionable whether it was ever much going on there anyway. But they're dead. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, they can do about it. Then you have in chapter 17, verse number 51. 17:51 says, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Please notice again that Goliath is dead. And there's not a thing he can do to change that. A resectioning of his head to his neck will not help him. His army may come and attempt to prop him up, yea, even stand him up, so that he has all the appearance of life, but they can't change anything about his constitution. In chapter 25, same book, chapter 25, verse 39, Nabal. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. So please notice again there with Nabal, he is dead. And it gives a little bit of a commentary as to why he's dead. That doesn't always ring true in every instance. We find, for example, in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 19. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 19. When David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Child didn't do anything wrong. There was no crime that he'd committed, but he's dead. And for as we read further, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. In chapter or verse number 23, the futility of changing that, however a person at that time may wish to do so, is just impossible. The child is dead. Then there is in, I think, over in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And would you look at the 14th verse? After a grand conspiracy, we see that it is there in verse 14 that Naboth is stoned and is dead. And then one final, in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse number 35. 2 Kings 19 and verse number 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Probably the only time you will read in the scripture that dead corpses ever awoke and discovered their status. But it points to this truth. I make a play there to stress this truth. There must come a point, supernaturally inspired, of course, where dead men must be wakened to their circumstance. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse number 1 that people prior to being saved are said to be dead in sin. Now I use Ephesians 1 or 2 verse 1 to underscore all of these references among so many in the Bible. All of those individuals were had stopped breathing. All those individuals were incapable of doing anything reminiscent of life function. Couldn't raise a hand. Couldn't blink an eye. Couldn't roll over one side to the other. Can't make any audible noises, perhaps past the first 12 hours or so, but they were totally incapacitated physically, totally unable to do anything to address their tragic circumstance. Dead is dead. Physically so is to illustrate Ephesians 2:1 in the spiritual realm, where men, before Christ enters in and quickens them, they are just as dead as were these corpses, unable to do anything to change their state, unable to lift a hand, unable to think a nice pious thought, unable to do one small shred of one single deed to please God and curry His favor to convince Him that they were worthy to be saved. Totally incapacitated. Now, I mention that all to you because we have been in Sunday school working on mission preparation. And this, again, accounts for a problem that the Apostle Paul spells out in Romans chapter 3. If you would join me there for a moment. Romans chapter 3. And let me give you a classic definition of the overarching doctrine of man's status before God, which is totally depraved. And I would remind you, when I say totally depraved, I'm talking about the fact that all of man, his body, his soul, contaminated with sin, unacceptable to God. His mind, his emotions, his will, all contaminated, unable in any respect to please God. And the classic rendering of that is found, I think, at one or two places in the old creeds of our forefathers. One in particular, the Westminster Confession, where it reads this way, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. As a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. there accounts for a problem. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we find it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Not one person, apart from Christ, can in any way, to any degree, be construed righteous. There's no such thing as partial righteousness. There's no such thing as almost there. There is none righteous, absolutely none. None is a very definite word. Then you look in the 11th verse. "There is none that understandeth." And again, that is a very absolute, conclusive word. There's none that understandeth. And understands what? Well, it is said in Romans chapter 1 that man from the very beginning saw the creation of God and knew by instinct that that it just did not happen. The failure to understand comes in when the sinner, in spite of what he knows or believes is to be, thinks is true, or at least is inclined to think that it's, that there's some realism, rebels utterly against the truth, turns his back on the truth, and demonstrates contempt toward the source of truth. In that sense, it may be said that they lack understanding. And then it says in verse 11, and herein is where the mission preparation comes into play for me and you. "There is none that seeketh after God." Not one. Not one. And yet, the last day church of which we are a part, and the church in general, operates off a fatal flaw in theology, assuming that every community is filled with people who are only seeking a better way, only seeking to come to a more comfortable place, only seeking to feel better about themselves, and then they are presented with a theology that basically says that God is that one thing that you've been seeking for. You just need to come to Jesus and everything will be just fine. Your marriage will be wholesome again. Your finances will never be a problem again to you. Your health will always be on a par, not requiring close medical attention. You only need God in your life. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. There's where we come in. In as much as the scripture accounts for the problem, it is incumbent upon us who know that truth, that there's nobody looking for God. We are to do what Jesus did, because it also, this whole notion brings up a purpose for the incarnation itself. Let me share with you there as well. In Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19 and verse number 10. We can say that the one who is dead in sin is helplessly dead, hopelessly so, unless someone intervenes. And we find in Luke 19 and verse number 10, these words. The Son of Man is come. Please just notice that the initiative is taken by God to pursue the sinner. God never anywhere in the Bible expects the sinner to pursue him. Though with the nation of Israel there are numerous admonitions to the Jews to seek God while he may be found, or to turn from their wicked ways and go in the opposite direction and like that. But the general structure of scripture is that the sinner standing alone and apart from God does not pursue God, has never pursued God, and wouldn't. And I take it to mean that when Adam went and hid in the garden, he would never have come out of hiding after a few days if God had just simply left him to himself. He would have come to his senses. He would have got everything all squared away and everything would have been made right. Now, he would have stayed in the garden in seclusion and he would have tried to put as much distance between himself and God as he possibly could, because now there was sin arising as a barrier in the soul of this first man that God had created. And so what do we read? Well, the same as we saw in the garden. Who took the initiative? Who came? The Lord came into the garden. And in the passing of time, and according to the most strict accounting of any prophecy, there came the time when the very Son of God, the eternal Word of God, became flesh. And He came into this world. And here it is said in this 10th verse that He came, and the purpose is expressed here. He came to seek, because the sinner won't. If you're waiting for a family member, a neighbor, a close friend, to finally, at long last, turn about, you wait in vain. It is that the initiative to reach out is upon us, not upon them. It is utterly foolhardy to try to pack an auditorium on the Lord's Day with unbelievers and regenerates in the hopes that if you get them under the preaching of the Word just one time, that something magical is going to happen. And I'm not going to deny the fact that many people on the first occurrence of hearing the Word of God in a setting like that have been saved. I'm just saying that's just not the usual, and that is certainly not the blueprint that the grand architect designed for us. It is our responsibility to seek, even as it was Jesus' demonstration of compassion when He came to seek and to save. He just didn't come to seek with an open-ended invitation, pleading with people that if you'll only do this or that, you can be saved. When in the express counsel of God, when it is said that He came to seek, in the divine overarching decree that governed His action on that part, He determined to save all them whom He chose from before the foundation of the world, not losing one soul in the process. He came to seek and to save. That was His purpose. Our purpose is that we go and we initiate the contact. We initiate the conversation. And if God is pleased to take the seed that is sown and bring that seed to fruition and save a person's soul, that's God's business. It's not ours. So whenever you see, you don't see them so much anymore. I think they've kind of passed over the horizon. Used to be there was an evangelist or two with their gospel pistols marked with the number of souls that were saved, so that everywhere they went, they were able to broadcast that they led 200 or 2,000 souls that year to Christ, and setting up, of course, the next meeting to accomplish the same marketing campaign. I think that anybody who is going to put notches on their pistol or on their gospel shotgun, so to speak, should never take the sheath off of it. So you have here a problem, and the problem is that there is none righteous. And the purpose then of the Lord is that He came to seek and to save. And unless God quickens that soul dead in sin, that soul will remain forever in a dormant, destructive, and ruinous state. Remember what Jesus said in the great chapter about the Good Shepherd in John 10. He said, I am come. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And then it is also said by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. That was His purpose, to reclaim that which was lost. And so I just encourage you to add that to the sum of the material that you have been noting and dwelling upon in your off hours from Sunday school. And then place it all into action as God would lead you to do that. You have your prayer request tonight.